Turn back to Acts chapter 5. We've earlier read 12 through 42, including verse 20, which is this: go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. These are the words of the angel of the Lord to the imprisoned apostles. We ought to look at some context. This was now already the second time the apostles are in trouble with the Jewish authorities, or at least the second time at least two of them are in trouble. Earlier, Peter and John had been arrested. They had been jailed overnight. They had been taken before the rulers, the elders, and the scribes. Now the apostles had, by the power of the Holy Spirit, made a lame man to walk. But it wasn't that really that had them in trouble. If you go back to chapter 4, you'll see, and throughout 4 and 5 and 3, it's clear. It's the preaching of the doctrines of Christ that lands the apostles in trouble. Chapter 4, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And throughout these chapters that we'll be looking at, you see over and over, it's the doctrines of Christ that these Jewish leaders are stirred up about and want to silence the preaching of these doctrines. In fact, we read it, 5:28, "Ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine," it says. This was the problem. This was the problem. This is what they were in trouble with the rulers of the Jews for. Now, we've all read the account in Acts 4. Yes, we'll be in 5, but I want to go back to 4 as well. We've read that account many times, I trust. I certainly hope that you've read it many times, and we've thrilled to hear Peter as he stands before the rulers of the Jews. We see him filled with the Holy Ghost, and he preaches Christ to the Jewish authorities who were sitting in judgment over the apostles. In fact, Peter preached with so much unction, so much power, so much authority, that coupled with the supernatural power displayed in the healing of a lame man, the leaders, the members of the Jewish council, were at a loss as to what to do with these men, these apostles. They were afraid of an uprising of the Jewish people. You see, they weren't concerned to know the truth and seek the Lord while he may be found. They were just stiff-necked men. They were concerned to take some measure to stop the preaching of the apostles. They felt very threatened by it. They hated it. If you were in chapter 4 now, not to confuse the matter, if you read 17 through 18, you find this: "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." There's the nub of the thing. There's the heart of the matter right there. Preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And they commanded them not to do that. Well, Peter responds, and his response to this church council, you might say, to this Jewish council, has never stopped resounding in the hearts of true Christians everywhere, ever since. "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So you see, Peter charges these who sit as judges to make a right judgment then. When God's commands are opposed by man's commands, then men must yield. All men are bound to obey God, not man, in all instances, at all times. When men's commands attempt to set aside the commands of God and the word of God. And you see, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ had commanded them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Two competing commands. The command of men must be laid in the dust, walked over, trampled on. The command of God is what we obey. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts." Not as pleasing men, not with false gospels, not changing things around to make it more pleasing to the rulers of the day or the people of the day. He speaks as an apostle. Ministers must realize that they have this obligation. They have been put in trust with the gospel. Of course, the whole church has. But certainly, he speaks as an apostle and a minister of God, and ministers are put in trust with the gospel. And God forbid that we would preach and speak as pleasing men. And God trieth our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows whether we're trusting in Him or trusting to various devices and holding back things we ought not to, and so on and so forth, or changing things. The apostle says, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Over in 1 John, the first epistle general of John, it begins this way: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life." Speaking of Christ. "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." These apostles had been with Christ. In fact, the Jews noted that. They were preaching with great unction and power, and yet they were unlearned men, according to these Jewish authorities. And they noted they had been with Christ. Certainly had the Spirit of Christ. They were speaking by the Spirit of Christ. And they had seen Christ, and they had walked with Him and lived with Him and sat at His feet and been taught by Him, and were continuing to be taught by the Spirit of Christ. And they had seen by faith the truth as it is in Jesus. And they had seen the power of that truth worked in the hearts of men, transforming them into new creatures. And so they couldn't help but speak the things they had seen and heard. And that's the way it ought to be with us. The things we've seen and heard, the things we've seen by faith, the things we've heard in the Word of God. Now, if we're true Christians, we've seen God's work in our lives, in our heart, changing us, changing others. How can we not speak the things we've seen and heard? And the apostle said there was no option. It's not just that they have this command, you have to speak and teach these things you've seen and heard. You have to do this. It may be burdensome. It may be hard for you. Yes, they had a command, but yes, they had also a willingness, a desire, a great privilege, and so an unction. We having the same spirit of faith, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13, "According as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken." We also believe and therefore speak. Well, the Jews didn't want them to speak, no matter what they believed or had seen. So, in verse 21, "When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done." Now, our text is not found in this chapter, but before we go to the chapter where the text is, I just want to note what we all know. We've read it. We've read it many times. We're thrilled to it. First, you see, Peter and John, as it says in verse 23, went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Can you picture that? It must have been a very sobering moment. I mean, here's this company. They still had that wonderful day of Pentecost fresh in their mind. And they had been rejoicing with gladness and singleness of heart. I'm not saying that stopped. I'm just saying, but now you have the Jewish council ordering that all preaching and all teaching of the gospel and gospel doctrine must cease and desist. And that council was more than willing to shed blood to enforce their decree. These were, after all, the same authorities who had harnessed the power of the Roman Empire to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And they didn't hesitate to throw into prison and even to stone to death those that they judged to be worthy of death, whether rightly so or according to their perverted religious system. Yes, they harnessed the power of the Roman Empire to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did the papacy do? Harness the power of the holy, quote unquote, Roman Empire to persecute and put to death millions of Christians. And so when the Roman Catholic priest says to you, "We didn't put to death anyone, you sure did, by the hands of wicked men," the apostle confronted these same men and said, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord Jesus Christ by the hands of wicked men." And so it was all through the Dark Ages by the papacy, which said that it held both swords. The one it wielded directly, the spiritual sword, the other, the temporal sword, by the hand of the civil magistrate. It's Roman Catholic dogma. But here they are, face to face with these authorities, knowing what's in their heart. And in the face of this, the apostles in the church assembled does what? They pray. Lifted up their voices to God with one accord. I'm still in chapter 4. And they prayed. They prayed a prayer of great faith in which they confessed and owned God as sovereign of all things and in all things. And so then they simply rested in that knowledge. Verse 29. They prayed, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." Their first concern was that the gospel would go forward and that they would have the courage and boldness to speak it. It wasn't first their own safety, but it was the good of lost sinners and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that they weren't concerned about their safety. But you see their first concern. And you see the Lord just so quickly answered this faithful prayer, didn't he? That brings us to chapter 5. Chapter 5 begins with speaking of the wondrous power of God manifested in the apostles, which then testified of their appointing, their anointing, their authority, and their unction from the Lord. The text speaks of the signs and wonders wrought among the people by the apostles. But of course, they were at the same time preaching, teaching, and evangelizing the people. And that's why they ran afoul of those jealous, stiff-necked Jewish authorities who had commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And soon Stephen would seal his testimony with his own blood before these same men, and he would rebuke them, saying in Acts 7, the verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." And they murdered him on account of his testimony for Jesus. So here we are. Now we're in chapter 5. We'll read 17 through 20. "The high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, 'Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life.'" First, you'll note that the Jewish authorities just took these apostles who had been displaying such authority and power from God and just threw them into the common prison with the common criminals. Not a nice place. But you see, they were held, these ministers of God, in utter contempt by these Jewish authorities. It didn't matter what wonders they had worked by the power of God. It didn't matter. Wonderful, great, powerful works were displayed by these apostles. You might be thinking of healing the sick, giving the blind sight. I'm not. Not first. The greatest and the most wonderful, powerful work of all was the conversion and quickening of multitudes of sinners. Dead men made alive. Dead men in darkness, brought to life and light through faith in Christ. And the Jews had plenty of knowledge of that wonderful work, of those transformed sinners, those new creatures living in newness of life. But they didn't care. What the Jewish powers that be cared about was their own place, power, and prestige. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Now, the apostles have already been arrested twice by these men who crucified Christ. But the Lord, by his angel, commands them, go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And they went. And we're going to come back to that in just a little bit. I want to say a few words about the verses that follow that. And all I can do is just say a few words, but I couldn't resist wanting to do that. You see, the apostles, after receiving the command of the Lord by his angel, you see, the very next day, bright and early, out to the temple, taking their stand, preaching the gospel, teaching the people. I mean, it was immediate. The Jewish authorities didn't even know they were gone yet. And they were out there preaching already, right in the temple. They were preaching to people that things which belong to the sinners, peace to the Lord Jesus Christ, peace with God, peace in the heart, everlasting peace in the paradise of God. The things which belong unto thy peace is how Jesus put it. Do you know and have the things which belong unto thy peace today? Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Now is the acceptable time. Jesus said of these Jews, but now they are hid from thine eyes. He said, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. You don't treat the Lord like he's a beggar. He'll keep showing up at your door with his tin cup in his hand, begging you to put your soul in it. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. God makes an offer of salvation by his own free grace. Today is the acceptable time. You don't put it off till tomorrow. You seek the Lord while he may be found, and you continue seeking him, lest you eventually make your bed in hell. But here's the part going on that almost makes us laugh. It's almost comical. Certainly it does make us bless the Lord. Verse 21. I say we almost laugh. And God does laugh at these sort of people. These pompous rulers. He holds them in derision. That's the kind of laugh I was thinking of. Laughing with the Lord, you might say. Rejoicing in him as our sovereign, omnipotent ruler, not just of the church, but of all men. 21 through 26. And when they heard that, this is the apostles, their command from the angel, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Well, they weren't that far apart even, but over here is the council meeting, and over here are multitudes of people listening to the apostles preaching in the open air. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. None of the men they were looking for. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. Lest they should have been stoned. They were afraid of the people. The Jewish authorities, that is not the council alone in this case, as you've seen, but also the Senate, the priests, the scribes, the rulers, the elders, the judges, they all came together in a grand council to put an end to these apostles, to put an end to this new way, if you will, to put an end to this infant church. They needed to decide what to do with the apostles, which they had locked securely in prison. But the Lord held them in derision, didn't he? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is what was happening. That was in Psalm 2, the verse 2. And then in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. They'll not do one thing except God ordains that they do it. They'll not do one thing. Take counsel together. Isaiah the prophet, really the Lord by the prophet, 8, verse 10. And it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For God is with us. God is not with them. God is with us. Why do you think that they can somehow ordain events and sit in their councils and decide what to do with the church? What should we do with these apostles? How should we kill them? Where should we kill them? What's the way to do it so the people don't revolt? What's our policy for crushing the church? How should we silence the preaching of the gospel of this Jesus Christ? We need a good policy here. That's all we need. We have all the power. We just need the policy. That's all we need. And the Lord holds them in derision. All around the world today, evil, wicked men are saying this church of Jesus Christ must be crushed. This gospel must be silenced, and it never will be. You often hear that phrase by politicians, America's best days are before her. That I don't know about, but I believe it may be true with the church yet. I don't know how you can have better days than some of the things that have happened in the past, but certainly those sort of days, if the church continues on, I say, in this world, Christ doesn't come back very, very soon, there will yet be great sweeping revivals. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Psalm 33, verse 7. When the Assyrians were going to crush the church, if you will, then, under good King Hezekiah, of course, he prayed. Sennacherib did not get his way. The angel of the Lord destroyed, what was it? 185,000 Assyrians and routed the Assyrian army. As the prophet told Hezekiah would happen, he said, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him, Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. Do you picture it? The mighty Assyrian army, the mighty Assyrian king, the little virgin daughter of Zion, despising him, laughing him to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? And so it's for ours to live in faith and trust in God. It's God they're blaspheming. It's the Lord Jesus Christ they're blaspheming when they seek to destroy the preaching of the word in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't think they're on dangerous ground? You think the Lord doesn't hold them in derision and his counsel won't stand? The history of the church is a history which includes great sacrifice and suffering, yes, by God's design for his glory and for the church's good, but also it's a history of great deliverances and triumph. Time after time after time, the Lord has in his time brought the counsel of the wicked to naught and utterly humiliated the strong and the mighty of this world. In fact, deliverance and triumph for his church are inevitable. Perhaps not in our lifetime, but there will be continual. As long as there's time, God will glorify himself, yes, by a suffering church, yes, through the persecutors even, but at the same time, through an ultimate deliverance and triumph in each case. It may be a long, dark night of weeping, but the morning will come. And what is our concern? What is our concern then? Our concern, I hope, is what the church's concern then was. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now, at the very time you have this mighty, august body of Jewish leaders meeting to discuss the fate of these Christian ministers, they've got them locked in the common prison. They have guards at the door. But these men are breathing free already, and they're long gone from prison. They send, the council sends for the ministers of the Lord, only to hear they've disappeared from a locked, guarded, secure prison. It's quite a time, isn't it, that these stiff-necked Pharisees are having with their prisons. And it's not just the Pharisees, it's the Sadducees, it's all of them here. It's a grand council together. But first they thought to keep Christ from rising from the dead. They sealed up his tomb. They put a strong Roman guard on it. But of course, to their dismay, Christ not only broke the fetters of death, but he just brushed aside as nothing all these mighty efforts of wicked men, Jews and Gentiles, to deny him and us the victory he wrought out for us. Now, the same enemies of Christ have sought to silence the preaching of the gospel of life in our text is what I'm talking about. And God has again utterly confounded and humiliated them. But it gets better. Better for the edification of the church. This is for our edification. This is for our strengthening. This is for our rejoicing and joy. It gets better for the edification of the church and the glory of God, and it gets worse for the devil and those who serve him. Because next you have an informant come in. First we hear, the men are gone. Then an informant comes in and says, well, they're not just gone. They're in Jerusalem here. They haven't fled, and they're not hiding. They're openly teaching and preaching, and they're doing it in the temple area itself, in the temple. You ought not to think of just the holy place and the Holy of Holies, but it's a big area there, but it's in the temple. And then we see the captain of what we might call the Jewish security police. He goes with his officers. He fetches the men from there. He brings them without violence. He's afraid of the people. And I have to think that as these men are going along peaceably so they can make a witness for Christ, they didn't try to stir up the people. They didn't say, rescue us, attack these men. No, they went along peaceably to make a witness for Christ before the council and the Senate. I have to think that resonating in their hearts was this, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ not long previous, but take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And what a testimony they gave for Christ and against these wicked men. Now look at 27 through 33. We'll just read that. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. More gnashing of teeth. Here we go again. They get cut to the heart. They don't repent. They gnash their teeth. We have to silence that truth. We have to slay these people. Oh, they're concerned too, because you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. It's a little different story when, you know, popular opinion at the time has swung the other direction. First, they were saying, along with others, his blood be upon us and our children. And when Judas told them in Matthew 27, verse 4, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood, they said, well, what is that to us? See thou to that. Now they're singing a different tune. And now they're bewildered. They don't know how to deal with these bold, spirit-filled men. They won't bow or bend or break or beg. And the Holy Ghost has filled them with power. The Spirit of grace abides on them. The high priest rebukes the apostles because the apostles did exactly what they said they would do. They continued to speak the things they have seen and heard and now fully believed. All these things they received from Jesus. And Peter then stands there. He doesn't equivocate. He doesn't compromise. He doesn't negotiate. He answers the high priest and the council this way. We ought to obey God rather than men. No more saying, judge yourselves what's right. He told them, make a right judgment. They knew what they were going to do, but now he just says, we're going to obey God. If I can just sum it up. I don't want to put words in his mouth, but we'll obey God, not you. That's the long and the short of it. Not only had the Lord ordained and appointed these ministers to preach Christ, he had specifically told them to preach that day in the temple. So they were obeying God not only in what they preached, but in where they preached and in when they preached. They weren't saying, well, we will meet our obligation by preaching over here to these folks a little bit quieter, safer corner. They went where they were told to go. They preached what they were told to preach and when they were told to preach it. So they went there and they preached. And Peter, you see here, didn't leave it there. I mean, we ought to obey God rather than men. He went and he preached along with the others where they should go, what they should preach, and when they should do it. But he rebukes the council for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And he declares the duty of the apostles and all the Lord's ministers to preach Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the men before them were the rulers of Israel, if you will. They were the rulers who presumed to have the keys to heaven. Well, they didn't. They had a legalistic way to heaven, which is not the way to heaven. The keys of the kingdom are the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they thought they had the keys to heaven, to the kingdom, and they thought they had the power to give the apostles life, you might say, or to kill them. But Peter speaks of Christ Jesus exalted by God, he says, to be a prince. In fact, the holy, omnipotent King of Kings, isn't he? To whom all men are to bow in obedience and who will defend his own people. And it's the rule of that omnipotent sovereign prince which overruled the Jewish authorities in the matter of preaching the gospel. And it is this prince that Peter, the apostles, and the whole ransomed church of God, it is to that prince that we pledge our obedience for Christ's crown and covenant, for Christ's glory and gospel. Verse 31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's Christ. That's Christ who is the only sovereign, sufficient savior of sinners, who brings them to repentance and faith, so that he might apply his sin-cleansing, sin-remitting, life-giving blood and clothe them in his own righteousness. And it says Christ, who is the Savior of his people from all their enemies, only allowing what is for their good and his glory. He's a sovereign prince. He's a sovereign ruler. Men don't do whatever they want. And then he reacts. This president, this king, does what he wants, and then the sovereign ruler of all things, the creator, sustainer, ruler, and judge, reacts and does this then to try to counter him? You're mistaken if you think that's the way the Lord rules. But Peter's preaching made the Jews furious, and they began to deliberate how to slay the apostles. How will they kill him? What charges will they justify the killing with, and so on and so forth? Where, when, so forth. But that's not the will of God. And God raises up this more moderate man. He doesn't know he's being used of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's a Pharisee, Gamaliel. And he's a doctor of the law, at whose feet the apostle Paul had been taught. He cools down the assembly. He gives an opinion that this is not the best thing to do, and it resulted in the apostles being freed. Of course, first they beat them quite well, and they warned them not to speak in the name of Jesus. They warned them again, and it was another unlawful command, and it went completely unheeded. Look at 41 and 42. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So much for that command. It didn't hold any water whatsoever with these men. It had no authority. But back to verse 20 then, and we'll share a few words on that. Verse 20, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. First of all, we ought not to think that this should be used as a rule for every situation involving persecution. Christian ministers must never stop preaching and teaching. Never. Ever. They never stop. And Christian people must never deny Christ. We are the church of God. Even in persecuted lands, even when there's severe persecution, the church must be the church. Ministers must be ministers. But there are times of severe persecution when it's permitted and even wise to flee from one place to another or to go underground and continue in the same place. Christians must seek the Lord on this. I could give you a number of examples. I'll pick out a few where Jesus himself did this. Matthew 12, 14 and 15. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. John 10, 39 and 40. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and he went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John had first baptized, and there he abode. John 11, verse 54, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Now, sometimes Jesus then removed himself from a place. But by the same token, do you know he went back? He didn't leave them without a witness. The church should never leave a place without a witness. But I'm simply saying, sometimes it's the will of God, yes, where Christians might even flee. Other times it's not. Jesus tells his disciples, but when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. You see, Paul in Damascus, the king was out to kill him. They let him over the wall in a basket. And he went on preaching. If he would have been killed, he wouldn't have went on preaching. But he didn't hide. He risked his life over and over and over and over. So he wasn't fleeing just to save his life, although we ought not to just offer our lives up, just say, it doesn't matter, kill me. We're not to be light about that. But I'm saying, God spared him in this way. He fled and he continued preaching and he didn't hide. And he suffered much for the gospel. And you even see when he's persecuting people, when he was that Pharisee of Pharisees and he was persecuting the church, he was consenting, it says, unto Stephen's death in Acts 1, the verses 1, and going on to actually read it. At that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some fled, didn't they? Others stayed. So there aren't set rules here. We have to seek the Lord on these things, but we ought not to leave no gospel witness. We have to seek the Lord on these things. Thessalonica, the apostles Paul and Silas ran into a lot of opposition, and they were out to kill them, and it says, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea. who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. The brethren stayed there. Paul and Silas, they sent out. They went to Berea. You know what happened there. They were more noble, and they received the word with gladness. So this is how God works. You see great persecution break out in Jerusalem. Some stay. Others are scattered abroad, but they take the gospel with them, willing to suffer wherever they are. Now, if a Christian dared to stand up, maybe there's some that do, but to preach the gospel and say, Tehran, Iran, in the open air, he was arrested. He was strictly told, they didn't kill him right away, that if you do this again, it's sure death. And then he said to me, what should I do? Well, I wouldn't tell him to stop standing up and preaching in the open air in Tehran. I would say, well, I would counsel him, you need to really pray about this. You need to seek God on this. It may be wise not to do that. God may have, of course, much work for you yet in other ways. I'm not saying deny Christ. If you're caught, yes, you must own Christ and preach that way. But I would just say you'll have to seek God on it. Maybe God would have you seal your testimony with your blood. I don't know. And who am I if this godly man said, I've sought the Lord and I'm standing up tomorrow in the public square and preaching? Who am I to say, that's not wise, brother. You better go somewhere else. I have no right to do that. And I ought not to do that. George Wishart was a great trailblazer, you might say, for the Reformation in Scotland. He went from town to town to town preaching. He knew, everyone knew, it's a matter of time, he's going to die. He just kept preaching. Set his face for Jerusalem, so to speak, and kept preaching until they burned him. Martin Luther, what if they said, be silent there, brother. Quiet down. Share in your immediate circle. But all of Europe was listening to Martin Luther. And what if he'd have been silent? He was under, of course, excommunication and a bull from the Pope, and under, he was anathematized, and he was to be killed, but he kept preaching. And we could give you many, many examples. And you know, men and women were converted to Christ through the testimony of dying martyrs, and still are to this day. So we have to be careful about this. We have to be careful. It's clear that Christians ought always to be bold to witness of Christ and never to deny him. It's also plain there's times when it's permissible, perhaps even it's the Lord's will, that you continue on underground, but you continue on. There's other times when it's permissible to flee, but you still continue on in the Lord's service. You must be sure that you are to flee. You must be sure that you are to do whatever it is you're to do. There's other times when it might be the Lord's will that his people openly defy the authority's prohibition on preaching and teaching Christ, as well as, of course, just identifying themselves as the church of the living God. It may be that the Lord would have them seal their testimony openly by their own blood. It may be that he will crush the authorities openly as he's done many, many times. We don't know. So we have to be careful about these things. I'll tell you one thing it's not permissible for a Christian to do is to shrink back from reproach. Reproach for being a gospel. It's not permissible. For being a Christian, I should say. It's not permissible. It's not permissible to live like the world in order to get along with the world. It's not permissible for us to just keep it in the church, no matter what the times are. Keep it in the church, they say. It's not permissible to seek to be spoken of well by all men. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. All men speak well of Rick Warren. All men means the world. It doesn't mean the faithful Christians. Now, this confrontation we're looking at, and we need to look at it and draw some things out of it and then close. This clash we've been reading about, this contest between the Jewish rulers and the Lord's apostles speaks of things to come, doesn't it? Here it is. Right out of the gate, the battle line is drawn. Now, the church involves herself in many battles. And I'm not against standing against all sorts of evils, but I will tell you, here is the church's most crucial, vital battle. The first battle is not against the Roman Empire and all the horrible things going on. It's not against abortion or any of that. And again, I wouldn't want anyone to misunderstand me. I'm not saying we shouldn't stand against those things and preach against those things. But you see where the battle is. The first battle is against false religionists. The first battle is against a false church. The first battle is against false teachers, against a false religion claiming to be the true religion of the Bible. Because it's not. There's a new covenant. And they had so perverted and wrested the true religion anyway that it didn't even hardly resemble the true religion anyway before the new covenant was brought in by the death of Christ. This contest between the apostles and the Jewish priests and rulers inaugurated a battle which has raged ever since between the New Testament church and the devil's counterfeit. In AD 70, the Lord, using the Roman general Titus, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. They wouldn't destroy it themselves. They wouldn't give it up. And this temple was central to that old covenant and to that religion that had passed away, as the scriptures say, because of Christ bringing in gospel times, if you will, bringing in new covenant. So the Lord destroyed it by the Roman general Titus, and he scattered the Jews who wouldn't receive Jesus and enter into the new covenant. So the devil then soon raised up a new counterfeit. What was it? The Roman Catholic Church. That's what he raised up. Have you ever thought how the Roman Catholic Church has a sacrificing priesthood, just like we see God put an end to? A legalistic false gospel. It relies on traditions of men. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious teachers then? Laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. The only thing they add is gross idolatry. The Jews then were not idolaters. They had learned a lasting lesson on that at least. But our text is this. Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now I want to say this. By this incident and this example, we see what we might call a rule of law and a rule of faith for the New Testament church and her ministers. First, a rule of law. By law in this case, I mean we see the Lord's will for his ministers and his church. It's clear that we must never stop preaching and teaching the doctrines of the Word of God. Certainly not because of the reproach of men and even because of persecution. So that's laid down. Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. The faithful church led by her ministers is always to obey God, not men, when forced to choose between the two, and always to render all allegiance and obedience to Christ Jesus as the head of the church, not the civil government, and not any corrupt religious authorities. God holds all these rulers in derision, and he can at any time convert or crush them. Certainly, he can humiliate them and frustrate all their plans. He's done it many, many times. Study the history of the church. And you might also note, chapter 6 begins with what? And in those days, when the number of disciples were multiplied. That's how it begins. Was multiplied. Now, secondly, a rule of faith. By a rule of faith, I just mean this. I don't mean to wander into any sort of novelty. I'm simply saying that in this incident with the apostles, I believe the Lord shows his church that the rulers of this earth will never be able to stop the faithful church from spreading the gospel and advancing God's kingdom on this earth. Because here you see, these men, these few solitary men, walk right into the temple and preach the gospel. They couldn't stop it. They kept going back and back as long as it was God's design and decree for them to go back. So that's the lesson we learn, a rule of faith, you might say. The greatest enemies to the spread and the triumph of the gospel and the faith of the gospel have always been and always will be unfaithfulness in the church, inaction by the church, and a mistrust in the power and the promises of God. You know, even in the darkest of the dark ages, the Roman papacy, with all the civil power the Pope commanded, could not extinguish the light of the gospel and could not exterminate the church of Jesus Christ. The gospel triumphed, and so did the gospel church through Christ. So it's not of faith to suggest that the current hard-hearted wickedness of men means the gospel no longer will triumph. It's no longer the power of God into salvation. And now it's virtually impossible that the Spirit of the Lord could sweep through our nation bringing multitudes into the kingdom of God. I haven't seen it yet, so it can't happen. I've gone out for X number of years. And you draw a conclusion from that? You balance that against the Word of God, the promises of God, the history of the church, and because you've been out there, or I've been out there, or we've been out there for a lifetime even. Must be all over because in my lifetime it didn't go the way I thought it should. Isaiah 64, verse 1, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." All the high things raised up against God, all the rulers of this, everything raised up against God would just flow at his presence. And he'd make straight paths for the preaching of the gospel and bring many into the kingdom of God. This is what we ought to be praying. But the religious rulers had forbidden the apostles to preach, and they had even imprisoned them. But the Lord brings them out of prison and tells them, "Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." The Lord, who has delivered us from the condemnation of the law, from the dominion of sin, from the deceptions of the devil, and who will deliver our bodies from the grave, is able to deliver us from any evil thing or any evil man as it suits his purposes for our good and for his glory. So we ought never to despair, but always to rest in the love, mercy, promises, and power of the Lord. Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Well, let me just share a few words about this. Summarized in three short words. Here's the church's missionary manifesto, you might say. Go, stand, speak. Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's never been rescinded, never been modified, never been abrogated. We're supposed to preach the gospel. All the words of this life. Not change it, not say you've got to do something different. You've got to go to rock and roll. You've got to go to a different kind of gospel. You've got to have some sort of hook. Whatever it might be. No. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach to the people all the words of this life. The church today is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, just as the church was to do yesterday, just as the church is to do until the Lord returns. And the command of our Lord is to preach the gospel. And then in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Amen. All the words of this life. And what a life it is. It's an abundant life. It's a new life. It's an everlasting life. It's a spiritual life. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So there's no excuse for us to remain within the four walls of our church, relying on missionaries alone to share the gospel. We have an obligation and we have an honor to be a gospel light to the world around us. Go, the angel of God commanded the apostles. Go, stand. You see the significance of that? Go, stand. Don't just dart into that place and winsomely drop a gospel word or two in a few years and let it go at that. Don't just pick a day and share something and say, "Well, now we're done. We did it." Don't go and offer some little pareed evangelical gospel food or something like that and then move along. Stand. Take your stand. Stand and preach all the words of this life. The church is to stand. There's a great battle joined between light and darkness. It was joined right here. We see it right before our eyes. The battle is joined. The apostles are taking their stand. A battle between light and darkness, truth and deception, life and death, the gospel of grace, and man-made religion. It was a battle for souls, certainly. But we ought not to forget that it was a battle for the glory and honor of the Lord. And so if we don't stand and preach all the words of this life, if we don't preach the true gospel, then we're not standing for the glory and honor of the Lord, no matter how much we say we're standing for the salvation of souls. And so you see the apostles, they returned to the battlefield. They went and they stood. It doesn't matter, you see, how deep the downgrade. It doesn't matter how maligned we are for standing in the good old gospel way and from the good old reliable sword, preaching the biblical, truly Protestant and evangelical doctrines of Christ. The church led by her faithful pastors is the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And the light ought not to be feeble. It ought not to be sparing. And salt is very penetrating. We think of it as a seasoning, and I've heard people say a little, all it takes is just a little salt to season. So, in other words, just a little bit of gospel here and there. Well, I got news for them. They didn't just put a little bit of salt on, for instance, pork when they were preserving it that way. It takes a lot of salt, an awful lot of salt, to preserve food. But really, salt, Christ uses this because it's penetrating and has a very strong savor. And the church ought to be penetrating and permeating the culture with the word of God. She ought to be a strong savor out in the world. To some, the savor of life unto life. To others, the savor of death unto death. That's what we are. You can't make people like the gospel. You can't make them say, oh, this is the gospel of life. I want eternal life. No, to them it's condemning. It's a condemnation. Now, thanks be unto God, the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? The gospel will always be, when rightly preached, not just the savor of life unto life, but the savor of death unto death. The church today is trying to make it just the savor of life unto life. But they would not have it be the savor of death unto death. And because of that, it's not the savor of life unto life with the way they preach it. So Paul says, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. He tells us, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong. He tells us that we ought to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, go, stand, and speak. The angel of the Lord commanded the apostles, go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people. Go where the people are. Take the battle right to the heart of enemy territory. Raise the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ high. Go, stand. That is, set yourself. Set yourself, church, and preach not a little. And stand, it says, and speak in the temple all the words of this life. I've been applying it in a general sense, but let me just close with this. Because it's very, very important. I've already pointed out that the first battle here of the New Testament church is between the false religionists claiming to be the true religion of the Bible, and then, of course, the New Testament church. That's being neglected today. But speak in the temple all the words of this life. The apostles were to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. By necessity, they must show the errors of the Jewish teachers and preach the true doctrines of Christ. The light must dispel the darkness. There's no getting around it. The gospel will be the savor of death unto death to some, savor of life unto life for others. And we must reprove, as we preach the words of life, must show that these are words of death over here. Must dispel the darkness with the light. By necessity, faithful ministers today must go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people. What I mean by that, the sense I mean is we must confront the compromisers, the corruptions, the things that have been brought into the church, the false teachers, whether they're extreme in their corruption or more minor. We have to confront this. Certainly, we have to confront the Roman Catholic Church. We have to confront these things, though, within the church as well and without the church. I say the false religion without the church, the Roman Catholic gospel, priesthood, and church. We have to confront the false teachers, no matter who they are, how much prestige, power, popularity they have. We must confront. This is why we went to LifeFest. Many people in the church thought, in a sense, this is the temple. We're all here to worship God together. The Roman Catholics are having their masses. We're having our church service, the evangelicals said. And we're all Christians together. And it's all false religion together, I say. And we went out and we stood. Go stand. Stand in the temple. Stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. That is the new spiritual eternal life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the power of God alone, for the glory of God alone. All the words of this life, all the doctrines of Christ, while necessarily casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Go, stand, speak. Speak all the words of this life in the world, and so to speak, in the temple. That's our calling, that's our commission, that's our duty, that's our honor, that's our joy. May the Lord equip and strengthen us for this glorious task and this inestimable privilege. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word.